One of the most important questions every human being faces is, how should we think about God? And you think about God largely by the way you've been raised, most of you in the church, but imagine how many people think about God today. If you were a Muslim, how would you think about God today? You wouldn't think of Him as your father. You wouldn't think of Him as daddy. There is in many religions a sense of God being transcendent, above, far away, virtually unapproachable. We learned in the church history class and other religions where God was a God who needed to be appeased by human sacrifices in various ways, and you'd be afraid to come to God unless you would come and bring some kind of offering to calm Him down and to appease His wrath, and nothing but fear in approaching Him. Some view God as a kind of slave master. He's up there making all of these unreasonable rules that we can't keep, and we live in terror of displeasing Him and being punished, but we can't keep up with the demands that He makes of us. What a glorious thing it is to come in Romans chapter 8 to this description of our relationship with God, that we are sons of God. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." What privileges we have, and that's been much of the theme in Romans chapter 8, that by the work of the Holy Spirit, which has been described extensively in Romans chapter 8, we have assurance of our relationship to God, assurance of our salvation. And here he says we are the children of God, we are sons of God, we have access to God, we have a personal relationship with Him by the work of the Spirit in us. And these are glorious themes, and I almost feel like I have to apologize for what I'm about to do. I am going to deliberately go on a bypass for 5 minutes. Because there's something in the translation of this passage that raises an issue that I've wanted to make you as a congregation aware of. And that is in Bible translation. If you look carefully at verse 14, probably all of your translations say, those who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. And there's the word sons there. Is that what all your translations say? Sons. Well, there's a trend now among even evangelical Christians to retranslate the Bible and take out gender-specific references. And something the Bible does very frequently is it uses masculine references, like here, to refer to all Christians. We are sons. If you go back a couple verses in verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren," that means brothers. And some people have decided that that's sexist, and they want a more egalitarian view of the church, and so they're retranslating the Bible to reflect this. And there's a version now I want to warn you about. It's called Today's NIV, Today's New International Version. By the way, the New International Version, it's probably the most popular translation. Now, first of all, I don't think it's a bad translation, the old NIV. It's not my favorite. That's why I use the New American Standard, because I think it's a more careful translation than the NIV. But there's a new NIV. And by the way, the New International Version is owned by the International Bible Society in Zondervan. Zondervan, do you know who they're owned by? They're owned by HarperCollins. You know who runs HarperCollins? Murdoch. Rupert Murdoch. They also publish works of the Dalai Lama and various pulp novels. But anyway, there's a committee of evangelical Christians who have produced a new version of the NIV. It's called Today's NIV. And in this passage, it changes the word sons to children. And it does it a couple more times. And back in verse 12, instead of saying brothers, it says, "So then, brothers and sisters." Because they don't want to do anything that would appear to be politically incorrect. And I want to warn you about this because I think it's misusing the text of Scripture. And I've included in your notes, don't read it now, but there's a 2-page ad out of World Magazine that was published protesting this abuse of the translation of the New Testament, that it's a reduction in accuracy. And there are actually about 900 incidents that they've identified of this in the Today's NIV. In this case, there's a word in Greek, weos. It means son or sons. That's the word used in verse 14. There's another word for children, technon or technos. That is used in verse 16 and 17. It may be that Paul had a reason for using son in verse 14 and then changing to children later. And I think we ought to be able to make that decision ourselves rather than the translators making it politically correct. One reason may be, as we get to verse 15, there's a concept of adoption. And adoption was something done in that culture towards sons. And that may or may not be the reason. But anyway, just to let you know about that, you can read that other stuff later this afternoon. Don't read it now. One other comment. It also goes the other way. The church is also the bride of Christ, right? In that context, we are referred to all in the feminine gender. I don't know if they'd want to translate that to say we are the bride and the groom of Christ. But to be called the sons of God, yeah, we are all as believers. You are led by the Spirit, ladies. You are, in this sense, sons of God. Don't worry about it. We men have to deal with being the bride of Christ. But let's stick with the language the Bible uses. God has chosen to use some gender-specific language in the Bible, and we should not capitulate to culture to change it all around. Now, today, we are called in the passage both sons of God and children of God. And this is glorious, and it's a shame to me that they had to kind of murk the waters up. You are the adopted sons of God. And in verse 15, he's again contrasting two eras in your life. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's reminding us, what was it like before you were a Christian? Well, one picture of what it was like, it was to be an orphan. And not an orphan living in a nice orphanage, having 3 meals a day and people to take care of you, but an orphan on the streets with no one who cares about you, no one to watch after you, no hope, no future, living in fear. Why? Because you were still in your sin. You were in the flesh. You were dominated by the flesh. You were a slave to sin. In chapter 1, he told us that those who remain in sin have a sense deep down of the condemnation their sin deserves. They can't even fully enjoy their sin. They live in fear because they know that those who do such things are under the wrath of God. He says, that's what life used to be like for you. When you knew the right thing to do under the law, you couldn't do it because you were a slave to sin, living in fear. That's your old life. But now, God has adopted you. You have received a spirit of adoption. And here, I think probably the first, by the way, this is another interesting translation thing in verse 15. The word, Greek word spirit, pneuma, can mean different things. It can mean the Holy Spirit, capital S. It can mean your human spirit, as it does in verse 16, where you have the Holy Spirit, verse 16, himself testifies with our human spirit. It can mean an attitude. I think at the end of verse 15, you have received a spirit of adoption that probably should be a capital S because of the passage John read a few minutes ago. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God has sent forth the spirit, capital S, of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So now by the Spirit, we no longer live in ourselves in fear. Now, instead of having slavery and fear, we have sonship and freedom. And adoption is a great picture of our new relationship to God. And, you know, one thing that's nice in our congregation, at any given time, we've had some people in our congregation have the privilege to be adopted. And that's a privilege, isn't it? That parents have chosen them to be part of their family and done so very deliberately. And that's a picture of what God has done for us. And probably Paul has in mind here Roman adoption. And that would be a situation in which a young man would be chosen. It was usually male, and usually it was someone who was chosen to receive an inheritance, to carry on the father's name. It might be a servant. It might be a co-worker, a younger man, someone who had shown himself to be loyal. And he would receive all the rights and privileges as if he was a natural born son. Adopted sons were not second class sons. They received all the privileges as if they were natural born sons. In some sense, they might have even been more privileged, because sometimes a father would adopt a son because his own sons proved not to be worthy. And he would see a more worthy son and would take this guy instead to be his heir, to receive his titles. One of the most famous examples of this was Julius Caesar, named Octavian as his son and his heir. Octavian wasn't born of Julius Caesar, but he became the successor to the empire. So it was often based on merit. And I had such an impulse in myself today. Today before the service, James Romeo came up to me and handed me this. And he says, "I got this for you." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "It's a cone from the Robert E. Lee Sequoia." He says he obtained it legally. And that makes me think, boy, you know, if I could adopt him, I would, for being so thoughtful of me. Obviously, a young man of great merit. That's the kind of thing that these Romans would do, is they would see a man of outstanding character and merit and would adopt them to be members of their family. And this is a picture, in some ways, of God's work. But is there any exception you can see? One big exception, right? There was no merit in us that moved God to adopt us. There's a similarity in that we were not born as children of God spiritually. We read earlier in Romans 5 that we were born as children of Adam, as children of the flesh, not of the Spirit. But we were not the children of God by merit under the law. And perhaps one of the best pictures of this in the Bible is Mephibosheth. It's hard to say. Do you know who Mephibosheth is? Anybody know who that is? Yeah, there. Some of the children know as well. It was a son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, Saul was David's enemy. But David wanted to show kindness to the household of Saul, especially to Jonathan, whom he loved. And so he chose Mephibosheth. Now, was Mephibosheth the kind of guy you would normally say, "Yeah, I want you to be my son"? Why not? He was crippled. He had nothing to offer David. He even said, "I have nothing to offer you. I'm just kind of a dead dog of a man. You know, I'm crippled. I can't get around. I can't serve you. I can't fight for you." But David said, "Just so I have set my love upon you, even though you're the grandson of my enemy, even though, you know, maybe others could even rally around you to rebel against me, even though you have nothing you could offer me in service, but I've chosen to set my love upon you. You're going to eat at my table. I'm going to give you the properties of your grandfather. You're going to be well taken care of." That's the picture of adoption for us. We were the enemies of God. We weren't there at the orphanage pressing our face up against the glass saying, "Pick me, pick me." We saw him and we were running away. Maybe we would try to pick his pocket and stab him with a knife. That's the attitude we had towards the Father, and yet he still set his love upon us. As Kurt referenced in the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Our Father is the one who had the kind intention, not us. He chose us to be his children. He gave us his Spirit. He gave us a new birth to be drawn to him. And now we enjoy the full privileges as sons. There's also something else significant here. Who, if you were before this time, say 100 years before Paul wrote this, and you asked somebody, who are the adopted children of God, what would you answer? The Jews, Israel. And that's actually what it says in chapter 9, verse 4. Speaking, it says of the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Now wait, who are then the sons of God? Who are the adopted sons of God? Is it us or is it them? What's the answer? Yes, is the answer. And part of what's being implied here is the privilege where Israel, who were once not a people, and God made them his people, and those in Israel who believed and trusted him and trusted the promises, they enjoyed the status as the adopted children of God. Paul is saying what they enjoyed is now ours in Christ. And now all of the privileges of adoption which were to Israel, all of the promises of God which were to Israel, are now ours. We enjoy full status as the people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's son. Now the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles together who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the adopted children of God. In chapter 9, verse 26, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. I'm sorry, verse 26. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Those who did not have status as the people of God now enjoy that status. And in Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We read that already today. Do you understand what that means? We're going to get to the heirs part in just a minute. But God made promises to Abraham, right? Who now are the heirs of the promises to Abraham? Those who believe, including us, as the adopted children of God. And there's no second-class adoption. We are not, it's not like the Israelites are the natural sons and we're the adopted children who are kind of in there getting the second part of the inheritance. Whatever inheritance there is all ours. We are equally sons of God to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. And we are adopted because of our connection with Christ. This was also developed in Galatians 4, which is a parallel passage. In the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Sometimes when you adopt, I've read places, how much does it cost to adopt children? And you see figures of $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 to go through the process of adoption. Well, there was a price paid to adopt you. There was a redemption price paid. There was the price paid by Jesus Christ. You're only adopted. You're only adoptable by God because Jesus Christ has paid the price to cleanse you of your sins and to bring you into right relationship with God, whom you once hated. By the way, this expression, it says, now as adopted sons, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Is there any place else in the Bible that expression is used? Who first called God Abba? Jesus. When did He do that? At Gethsemane, Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. See, he cried out to the Father as Abba, Father, and we can be adopted sons because He was willing to take that cup and to die for us. And now, we who once lived in fear and in slavery now enjoy freedom and sonship. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. We're free. We're no longer in bondage. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Paul also writes, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So we have this relationship with God. And one important thing I want you to get out of this today is that, and it's something I think that Packer originally in Knowing God, you know, he said there's some people who know about God. But being a Christian isn't just knowing about God, it's knowing God. You see the difference? Sometimes when we ask somebody if he's a Christian, we ask him questions. Well, who is Jesus? And do you believe He died on the cross and rose again? You know, why should God let you into heaven? And there's some people who can answer those questions correctly. But it's not enough to be able to answer the questions right. Every child in this room can probably answer the questions right about the basic truths of Christianity, but it's not enough to know the answers. You have to know God. And Christianity is not merely knowing the answers, it's having this relationship with God as Father. And this relationship is expressed beautifully. It says that we have the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We can talk to God as Daddy. And you have here two words. One is the Greek word pater, which is the more formal term that someone might use. And another word is Abba, which is the Aramaic, like we teach our kids, maybe as, you know, a tiny baby. What's the first word the kid's going to say? Dada, Papa. And it's just a simple word, affectionate, family word of a relationship of a child to his father. And this is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing for the Jews. And there was some idea of God being Father, Pater, in the Old Testament. He would sometimes refer to himself as the Father of his people. But the people never addressed him that way. It was Sir, Lord. They were afraid even to use his proper name in praying to him. Again, a picture in the Bible is the picture of the king in the book of Esther. And you didn't just walk in to see the king if you had business with the king, right? You had to be invited to see the king. And if you weren't invited and you walked into the presence of the king, what happened? You were under a sentence of death for intruding into the royal presence of the king. And the Bible teaches our God is a consuming fire. And the idea that many have had of God is that, and actually it's biblically correct, apart from adoption in Christ, God being a consuming fire, you just can't walk in. But now through Christ, who has made a way for us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, that he comes to the aid of those who are tempted. In chapter 4, it describes that now we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. You don't just walk in to see the President of the United States unless you're the child of the President of the United States, and you can walk right in. And there have been stories told when you had presidents with younger kids, and the ambassador from England can't get in, and the Secretary of State can't get in, but the 9-year-old boy walks right past the Secret Service into the presence of his father and sits on his lap. We have that access given us through Christ. We can come into the very presence of God and cry out to Him. And even that crying out in verse 15, that's an emotional word, my friends. It's, in the Greek, it's krazos, cry out. It's not just we can talk to God. We can cry out to God. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ when He cried out in tears and praying to the Father in the midst of His agony. Then we can cry out to God using the same intimate name that Jesus used, because we have a status through Christ comparable to the status that Jesus had. It's an amazing thing. A Muslim would never dare call God Abba, Daddy, Papa. God is transcendent. He's high. He's far away. But we can come into the very presence of our Father in heaven, knowing of His tender care for us. That our Father likes to be with us. He likes to spend time with us. He wants to hear the cry of our heart. And that He understands us. And this just has rich application to us in many, many ways, just in terms of how you think about God. Sometimes maybe you're afraid to go to God because you think, well, I've been bad. And I need to make myself better before I can go to God. I'm embarrassed to talk to God right now. I've failed in this way. I've sinned in that way. I've not served Him as I should. You read a passage like Psalm 103, and beginning in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As a toddler is beginning to take his first sure steps and he's running across the room to his dad, the dad isn't critiquing him because he doesn't run like an Olympic runner. He delights to see those stumbling steps. He picks him up when he falls. He is glad. What a joy it is when you have a small child and he's running across the room and he just wants to come to you. Daddy, and he's tearing across and he may fall on his face. You don't care. You love that child. You delight in that child. And the Father is compassionate towards us. Don't let your sins keep you from coming to Him. Don't let your failings keep you from coming to Him. Come to Him. Confess your sins. He has compassion upon you. He knows better than you do how weak you are. But He still loves you as a father. He cares for you. How we should take advantage of this privilege. How little we pray and how much we ought to pray. How this ought to encourage us to come to Him and to cry out to Him when you're troubled, when you're worried, when you're overwhelmed with difficulty, when sin seems to be getting the upper hand. Cry out to God from the heart and He will hear you. You don't have to wait to make yourself good enough to pray. Come to Him and He will cleanse you. He will change you. What an encouragement it is. How we should think of God when we pray. Another thing is just how God cares for you. You are His child. One of the real plagues upon the souls and the hearts of Christians are the sins of worry and fear and anxiety. And we can be consumed by fear. Well, we're told in the Scriptures, when you know the love of God, that love casts away fear. Jesus taught us how the Lord cares for us. Don't be anxious, He says. As God takes care of the birds and the fields, you are His children. He will meet your needs. Don't be afraid of money. Don't be afraid for your health. Don't be worried about all the things that consume you. You may be worried about your family or your job and all the cares of this world. He says, your Father knows you need these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows when one hair falls from your head. That's the relationship we have with Him. We can trust Him who controls all things to do what is good and to give us what we need. What wonderful truths these are. He goes on and says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness to these truths. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I've told you the facts that you're a child of God. And sometimes you say, I kind of know that, but I don't always feel it, right? Sometimes I just feel like any ordinary human being. Well, part of the glorious work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is He bears witness. He testifies within you by giving you confidence in these things, by helping you to know these things. He doesn't explain in detail how this works. He talks elsewhere about the sealing work of the Spirit upon our faith in Christ. He gives us the certainty, and that's what we need more of, isn't it? We struggle with doubt. We struggle with double-mindedness sometimes. It's the work of the Spirit within us to make us confident that these things are true, to make us confident most of all, yes, God is your Father and He cares for you. Even though the circumstances of your life seem to be all against that. Your health is breaking down. The people you love are letting you down. Trouble everywhere. But the Spirit still bears witness within you. Yes, but you are a son of God. He gives you the confidence, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And last week we talked a lot about the leading of the Spirit, that it's based upon the Word of God, and that's how we know the Spirit is leading us. And there's a massive amount of this subject of how the Spirit works that is based upon the objective, written revelation of God in Scripture. But there is also a subjective element to it. The Spirit is the one who works in you to make you sure that what you read is true. Why do you believe the Bible and other people don't? Why are you sure that Jesus is raised from the dead and others deny it? That's the work of the Spirit. And in the same way, when you have a sense of feeling alone, when the Spirit reassures you, yes, I am a child of God and God loves me. And that's what I hope is happening today. The Spirit uses the Word. He doesn't work independently of the Word. And today, maybe you came here and you're grieving and you're feeling desperate and you're feeling alone and you're being reminded of God's care for you as Father. And the Spirit is working through the Word to make you confident of these things. Yeah, that's right. I forgot that. I wasn't remembering and trusting as I should. And now, by God's grace, I am remembering and trusting. This is God's care for me, and my trouble is great. My trouble may seem overwhelming, but the truth of the matter is, my God is a Father who cares and loves for me. He gave His Son for me. He will with Him give me all things. I can trust Him. I remember in the past how when I've had troubles like this, and He's brought me through, and He's renewed my faith, even though I'm struggling with doubt now in the past, He's renewed my faith and removed the doubts. He's doing that now. He'll do it again. Part of what this passage is also saying is God wants you to know when you're a believer that you're a child of God. there's some branches of so-called Christianity that want you to always be doubting. They say you can never be sure that you're a child of God. You can never have assurance. And it's one way they use to kind of control people. They're afraid if you were really sure, live in full assurance of faith. And there are other Christians who will say, well, you can know you're a child of God by your works. And that is true as far as it goes. Our works are evidence of the Spirit working within us. But your works are not the only evidence. That matter, I'd go further to say, if all you had was your works, we'd all be in bad shape. Because none of us has good enough works to provide the basis of assurance that we're Christians. We all are sinners. The ultimate assurance is the work of the Spirit within us, is that even though I'm a sinner and I have no merit before God of my own, that Christ has died for me and God is my Father and God has accepted me because of Christ. And God has made me sure of that by His grace. That is the work of the Spirit. So we just have here blessing upon blessing, that no longer slaves but son, no longer fearing but having confidence to call God as our Father. And these aren't exhortations. I'm exhorting you a little bit, but these are all stated in the indicative. This is just what it is. If you're a child of God, these are your privileges. And He's not even done. There's one more. Actually, two more, kind of. They're kind of embedded together in verse 17. You're a child of God. The Spirit bears witness in your heart that this is true. And if children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And indeed, we suffer with Him so we may be glorified also with Him. As the child of God, you're also an heir of God. An heir means someone who receives an inheritance. Now, how much you inherit depends upon how rich the person was who gave you the inheritance, right? For example, if you were the child of Bill Gates, you would anticipate someday having a very large inheritance, right? Well, whose child are you according to the text? God's child. How big will that inheritance be? Well, the Scripture tells us it includes all things. We are, Abraham was told in chapter 4 that he is heir of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are heirs of all things. We have a Father who is very rich. And the size of the inheritance is not based upon your merit. It's based, there are sometimes cases of very unworthy people getting big inheritances, right? The richness of the inheritance is based upon the one who gives the inheritance, and we are heirs of God. No one's going to be disappointed at the reading of the will. I read a story this week about a guy named Cecil Rhodes, and he was a very rich man who owned diamond mines in South Africa. And at the reading of his will, he died fairly young, under 50 years of age. And his brothers were there. His brother was there. And he was kind of shocked to learn that Rhodes gave all of his money to establish scholarships called the Rhodes Scholarships. That wasn't what the brother had in mind at the reading of the will. He actually went away saying, well, I guess I'll just have to win a scholarship to get any of my brother's money. He was disappointed. But that's not going to be you're not going to say in the day you receive your inheritance, that's all. You'll be overwhelmed with the blessings. It's an inheritance that will never run out. Another thing that you can see when it says we are heirs of God is the Bible teaches, and it's certainly a legitimate way of translating it here, that God Himself is our inheritance. In Psalm 16, the psalmist says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. In Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a sense, and we need to say it carefully. It doesn't mean we're masters over God or we control God, but God Himself is our portion. God Himself is our possession, our inheritance, what we gain. And even now, all of His attributes are exercised on our behalf. He goes on to say, you are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. This is again a reminder. The reason you're getting this inheritance is because of your connection to Christ. Christ died that we might gain this inheritance. And the Scripture says that He owns everything. He is the heir of all things. It says this in Hebrews chapter 1, that He is the heir of all things. Now we'll get back to the analogy I mentioned earlier on. We are the bride of Christ. When Caroline married me about 23 years ago, everything I had became hers. If I'm rich, she's now rich. If I'm poor, she's poor. But all that the groom owns is now a joint possession with the bride. You are now the bride of Christ. Not the bride and the groom. You are the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, what the Father has bestowed upon Him, which is all things, is now ours in Christ. And God, and you have to say this carefully, but this is something Spurgeon said, I think it's really true. If He gets nothing, you get nothing. Your right to a divine heritage stands or falls with His right. But because He is going to receive all things, we also receive all things in Him. It's an inheritance which is absolutely secure. It can't be poorly invested in the NASDAQ, in the stock market, and go down to be worth nothing. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time." What Peter says really ties in with what Paul is saying in Romans 8. Not only the inheritance is kept safe, but he says you, the heirs, are being kept safe by the power of God, so that the two of you will get together in the end. We inherit all that God has promised to His people. We are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. But there's one more thing. And that's in the end of verse 17. It says, "If indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him." There's the catch, right? You've inherited not only the glory which is future, you're presently sons, you're looking forward to what you're going to inherit. But before you get the inheritance, there's suffering. Why does Paul bring that up now? Everything was going so well. It was nothing but good stuff. Because Paul's a realist. These Roman believers reading this book weren't sitting around thinking, you know, I feel like a king. I feel like the son of Bill Gates. I feel like just everything's going great for me. I'm rich. I've got everything I want. That's not the way life was for them in the early church. They were suffering persecution. There was more to come. They were often the poor in the world. Paul himself was told when he was converted that he was going to suffer much for Christ. The message of the New Testament is never, oh, just believe and it's all going to be easy from there on. Suffering is the lot, it is the inheritance of those who are saved as we await the return of Christ, as we await glory. Because that's what happened to Christ. And we're told that. And I'm not going to read all the references, they're in your notes. But again and again he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And the inheritance is future, it's not now. You know, Tammy Faye Baker was quoted saying that when I tell God what car I want, I even tell Him the color. She thought she had the inheritance now. But she's wrong. The inheritance is future. Now is the cross before the crown. I was reading this week a passage by James Boyce describing a 14-year-old girl in China who was tortured for her faith and her testimony as a Christian. And you know, we in the Western church just aren't accustomed to this. This is the way things have been through church history. This is the way things are now in so many places in the world. I mean, Edward and I were together in Saudi Arabia. Edward was leading groups of Arabic-speaking Christians in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia for many, many years, longer than I was there. And there was risk attached to that. They had to meet secretly. And there was, you know, threats of trouble. And occasionally people would be imprisoned or beaten or kicked out of the country for those things. You know, for Americans, suffering is when the air conditioning isn't working right. The 14-year-old girl I talked about, for an American 14-year-old, suffering is having to turn off the television and, you know, clean his room or something like that. We don't know what this is. But the Scripture says this is something which is certain for us. Now, not everyone is going to suffer in dramatic fashion. You don't need to go out like some of the people in early church history did looking for martyrdom. It'll find you. And it may not be in some spectacular fashion like these people who were burned to the stake in the history of the church. Your suffering may be that you find yourself in a difficult family situation, and the right thing to do with a Christian is to stick it out, but it's hard. And you're suffering out of your loyalty to Christ. You're keeping your covenant. You're faithfully serving God in this difficult situation. And life isn't all easy and pleasant and wonderful. It's not all the things that the movies, the commercials, and television say life should be if you're living for now. But you see what God has called you to do, and you're going to live through it, and you're going to deal with it. It may be something else. It may be living with physical ailments. It may be living with difficult people in the context, in your work. It could be all kinds of things. But you faithfully press on, not running away, not escaping, because you have hope of that which is yet to come. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12, "For the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame." And we have glory yet ahead. And that's going to be the next section. You know, it talks about we'll be glorified with Him. And the next section describes some of that glory. We look forward to that. But in the context today, among the marks of sonship, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Those who have this knowledge of their adoption are sons of God. Those who have access to God are sons of God. Those who have this witness of the Spirit in our hearts, we are sons of God. And those who suffer for the sake of Christ are sons of God, awaiting an inheritance. In Pilgrim's Progress, in the very beginning, there's a guy named Pliable. Do you children remember who Pliable is? Pliable was a guy who set out on the journey, heard about the great things of the celestial city. But you remember what happened to Pliable? Well, they got to the Slough of Despond. And when Pliable saw the difficulties and the dangers of the journey, what did he do? He turned back. And he said, "Is this the happiness that you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what shall we expect twixt this and our journey's end?" So he got out of the mire on that side which was closest to his own house. And Christian saw him no more. Christian was a true son of God. He was in the Slough of Despond. He was depressed. He was troubled. He had the difficulties of this life. And sometimes it may be that, you know, if you just denied Christ and went in the worldly way, in the short term, things would be easier. Pliable did that. And he proved himself not to be a son of God. But Christian pressed on. And God helped him by the Spirit. He endured that trial and many more trials. That is the mark of being the children of God. But the suffering will be worth it because of the glory that is yet to come. Next week we'll begin in verse 18. "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I just put a few of the things in your notes with the Scripture references. We don't have time to read them all. Revelation tells you you're going to receive a new name. Maybe mine will be easier to pronounce. You'll receive a crown of gold. You'll reign with Christ. Your body will be glorified. Talking to a brother who's a little older, and he says, "It's hard to be as old as I am." Well, you'll have a new body that's perfect and glorified like Christ. You'll live in a renewed creation. We'll get into that next week. This creation, with all of its suffering and thorns and tares and thistles, will be transformed. You'll have a heavenly home prepared by Christ. You'll be with Christ, as we read earlier in the service in 1 John 3. You'll be like Christ, without sin. You'll be at a heavenly banquet. It's an amazing thing. John Newton told it this way. He says, "Suppose one of you had learned he'd gained a great inheritance of millions of dollars, and he's taking his carriage into the city. And a mile away from the city, after this long journey, the carriage breaks down, and he has to walk the last mile before going to receive his inheritance. What would he do? Would he say, 'Oh no, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken'? Or would that last mile of the walk be a walk he could make with joy and hope for the inheritance he was about to receive? The difficulties of this life are nothing compared to the glory of being united with Christ in His resurrection and being with Him forever. It's beyond our comprehension. Are you a child of God today? If you are, you should be happy because you have a Father in heaven who loves you, who chose you, who made you His Son. You have access to the Father. Even though He's holy and glorious and great, you can come into His very presence. And you don't have to clean yourself up to be worthy, but through Christ, Christ has made you worthy. You can come to God as Father at any time. The Spirit is at work in you to build your faith and your assurance of your sonship, of the fact that you're truly a child of God. What a blessing it is. And you look forward to an inheritance, even in the difficulties of this life. There's an inheritance waiting for you that far surpasses any hardship or difficulty you have now. What a privilege it is, and how we need to think of ourselves this way. Paul is stating these things in the indicative. He's not exhorting you to do something. He's just telling you. But by telling you, he's kind of telling you, you need to remember these things. Why do you fear? Why do you worry? Why are you depressed? Why do you not have these spiritual blessings in the fullness you ought to? Because you're not thinking right about yourself in relation to God. You need to think of yourself, I am, by the grace of God, a son of God, a child of God. God cares for me by giving us His Son. And it may be you're not yet a child of God. And I want you to picture your situation as this passage describes it, as an orphan. What a scary thing it would be to be an orphan in this world, not knowing what lies in the future, not knowing what lies for you after death, having a sense that it's not going to be something very good, not having this relationship with God as Father. Still being in your sin. But God offers sonship to those who will believe. If you will confess your sin to God, if you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ who has died to bring us to God, if you will believe on Him, all these glorious privileges I've described today can be yours in Christ. And just as the picture would be, you can imagine the rich gentleman coming in Victorian England up to an orphan child on the streets. Nobody cares about him. Scruffy, lost, dirty, saying, would you like to come live in my house and be my son? And to inherit my estates and to be trained up in my home and to be my child in every sense. What a fool would say, no, leave me alone. I want to keep on living on the streets and die when I'm 12. God makes that offer to you. Not based on your worthiness. It's not based upon anything in you. It's an offer of grace. If you will come to Christ, you can be a child of God and receive all these blessings. And if you want help, if you're not sure how, you've seen different people up front here today. Lots of us would love to talk with you about it, that you can know by the testimony, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that you are His child. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can call You Father. Help us not to take this for granted. Help us to appreciate this awesome privilege we have to be Your children, to have access to You through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know we were not worthy. It wasn't just that we were somehow orphans in any sense of innocence, but we were rebels against You. We ran away from You. We thank You that You set Your love upon us. You set Your Spirit in our hearts to give us faith. And You made us Your children. Lord, I pray today that if there are any among us, especially among our children, who have not yet embraced these truths, have not yet believed for themselves, that You would work by Your Spirit, give them faith to cry out to You today, Abba, Father, to cry out to You as Father, that You might save them and bring them into Your family. Lord, for those of us who know these things, help us to live in light of them. Help these things to be on our mind constantly. When we get tempted by worry and fear and doubt, and we tend to get overwhelmed by the cares of this world, give us faith in our Father. Help us to cry out to You and to trust You to take care of us. Lord, we acknowledge You have been very good to us in so many ways. You're worthy of our trust. We pray that You would continue to bear testimony in our hearts that our faith might grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.